The following message on Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11, is the 36th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, March 10, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, we are considering the better promises of the new covenant. This section of the book of Hebrews is, of course, part of the writer's demonstration of the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the priesthood of the Mosaic covenant. And by a series of steps, he has been establishing that point, and we are now considering the final point in his argument, which is that Christ is a superior priest by virtue of a superior ministry. And in the process of opening that theme, the writer introduces the subject of the new covenant. He tells us that our Lord Jesus, verse 6, hath obtained a ministry the more excellent. That is, more excellent than the ministry of the priest under the old covenant. He hath obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. And then he presses forward in verse 7 to speak of the fact that there was a defect in the old covenant, not in the sense that it was defective concerning the purpose for which God established it, but it was defective in terms of the way that men used it. That men tried to use the old covenant, tried to use the law as an instrument of self-justification. That is, so that by their own works they might attain a righteousness before God. And yet, the Scripture says that this is not God's way, and furthermore, that old covenant with its sacrifices could make no full nor final atonement for sins. Its sacrifices were typical, they were representative, they pointed forward to that great sacrifice which accomplishes eternal redemption, but those sacrifices did not, in fact, make an eternal redemption. And therefore, that covenant being with defect, verse 8 says, "For finding fault, he saith to them, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also I will write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now, in previous studies in this passage, we saw, first of all, that the time frame that the new covenant is established, according to prophecy, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, not in the text here, those words, "Behold, the days come," represent a phrase in the Hebrew text that speaks of the coming of the extremity of the days, or the last days. And from the perspective of the Old Covenant prophets, when they looked at the extremity of the days, or the last days, that was the boundary between this age and the age to come. It was the boundary between the present age and the age of Messiah. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying in claiming that this prophecy is now fulfilled is that the extremity of days has come and the new covenant that was promised has been established with the coming of Messiah. That this age, what was to the old covenant prophets this age, has now become the age to come. Now, we saw just by an aside that when we come to the New Testament and its prophecies, we now stand in this age. And we are looking now at the second coming of Christ for the coming of the age to come. But nonetheless, the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us that what the prophets saw as the extremity of the days, that period when there would be a restoration from the captivity, Messiah would come, establishment of a new covenant, all of those things have transpired. But now not only does he speak of the time frame of the new covenant, coming at the very hinge, if you will, of history, but he also speaks of the recipients of this new covenant. And he says, it is a covenant that is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in tracking that language out in the New Testament, we saw that indeed the new covenant is not made with the physical descendants of Jacob or the physical descendants of Israel, but it is made with the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That those who believe on Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 and verse 29 and a host of other passages. But now we're going to be considering the actual provisions of the new covenant. And I suggested to you last time that there are four provisions to the new covenant. The fourth one is found in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Now this is, in fact, the writer's main point. That is, he is going to speak to the issue of the mechanism by which God could indeed be merciful to iniquities and remember sins no more. But that is not the only promise of the new covenant. There are three other promises here that are secured not by the blood of Christ directly or the sacrifice of Christ directly, though secondarily, but are secured by the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what I want us to do today is to look at these three blessings or three promises of the new covenant, which have, in fact, come to God's people by virtue of God's giving the Spirit to His people on the day of Pentecost, and of course the continuing Spirit or work of the Spirit in the church. Now I'm going to be using for this purpose a paper I prepared a number of years ago on the significance of Pentecost. The fulfillment of the terms of the new covenant or the promises of the new covenant, this is not the only significance of the day of Pentecost. There are two other things that happen. First of all, there is the fulfillment of all of those promises concerning the advent of the Spirit. Those promises found particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And then likewise, the event of Pentecost is in fact the continuing work of Christ. Though Christ ascended, Pentecost is the continuing work. It is He who dispenses the Spirit. And therefore, Pentecost is the continuing work of Christ from heaven. But then, and our purpose today, Pentecost is important because of its relationship to the establishment of the new covenant. And that will be our theme in the hour that lies ahead. Now consider, as we've already seen, that through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord had promised that He would make a new covenant. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31, that we might see a bit of the context of the prophecy, the actual prophecy of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 30, the prophecy that contains the new covenant actually begins in chapter 30 and runs through chapter 31 to the end of chapter 31. But notice, I want to pick up a few of the verses in chapter 30 and a couple of verses in chapter 31 and then simply make allusion to the prophecy already read. In chapter 30 and verse 3, here we read, "For behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will turn again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So the days that are envisioned are the days of Israel's restoration to the land. Now moving forward in the prophecy, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day," that is, the day when God restores a believing remnant of His people to the land, "it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more make him their bondman. But they shall serve the Lord their God. Now notice the phrase that is chosen. And David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now is the prophecy of a resurrected David? Is David the king, the son of Jesse, to be raised and to reign once more as king over Israel? Well, obviously not. That did not transpire. In fact, the New Testament makes it very plain that those prophecies concerning David are fulfilled in the Son of David, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this text helps us to understand that these prophecies, whatever temporal fulfillment or whatever near fulfillment or provisional fulfillment they had in the days of the actual restoration of the Lamb, they look forward to the coming of Christ. And these prophecies speak of a fulfillment that goes beyond the mere restoration of the land and beyond a literal resurrection of David from the grave. All right? He says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And then in verse 21 of this same chapter, and their prince shall be of themselves, and their ruler shall proceed from the midst of them. Now notice the language that is used. And I will cause him, that is this prince and ruler, already identified as the David to be raised up, their prince and their ruler, I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach to me. Now that's the language of a priest. That's describing the activity of a priest. And so as we have seen in other places, we saw in chapter 7 in opening up the theme of Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we saw that what is peculiar about the order of Melchizedek is that it is an order of king priests. And therefore our Lord Jesus, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, fulfills those prophecies of the king or the priest seated upon his throne, Zechariah chapter 6. Well, here we are told that the prince to be raised up will be a prince whom the Lord will cause to draw near and to approach unto him. And then verse 23, behold, the tempest of the Lord, even his wrath, is gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It shall burst upon the head of the wicked. Here Jeremiah speaking of that judgment that is yet to be fulfilled in the captivity. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has executed, till he has performed the intents of the heart. In the latter days, or in the last days, you shall understand it. In other words, the days are going to come when, looking back on these events, you're going to have a clearer picture of what God has been doing. But now notice the first verse of chapter 31. At that time, that is at the same time, that is at the same time that there is the restoration from the land, the raising up of David, the prince who is to draw near unto the Lord as a priest, in the days that we will then understand the intents of God's heart. At that time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And so he speaks at that time of the establishment of an intimate communion or fellowship between God and his people. And then in verse 14, he speaks by way of just of an added note, I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Well, it's in this context that we have the prophecy of the new covenant. Verse 31, behold, the days come. Well, which days? Well, the same days that he's been speaking of all along. And then there follows the prophecy of the new covenant in verses 31 through 34. And then in verse 38, we have a further reference. Behold, the days come, the same days, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go out further straight onward unto the hill Garab, and shall turn about unto Goa, and the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate towards thee, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Well, the valley of the Kidron was Jerusalem's trash dump, and it's where they disposed of the dead bodies of criminals, the dead bodies of those who were simply found abandoned. They were brought into that trash dump and burned. And it was regarded as the most unholy place in all the vicinity of Israel. And here's a prophecy of the day when that valley will be holy or sanctified to the Lord. And what is being described here, and you have a much greater description of this in Ezekiel chapters 40 and following, what is described here is the erecting of a new Jerusalem, a new and holy city, which will be, in fact, the temple of the Lord. And all of these images, of course, taken up in the book of Revelation. Well, that's the context, then, in which the prophecy of the new covenant comes. It's part of the fulfillment or the establishment of a new order, or the establishment of a new arrangement in which God is dealing with His people. The book of Hebrews speaks of the time of the fulfillment of the new covenant as the time of the new order, or the time of reformation. Now, according to the Lord's promise, in this prophecy of the new covenant, according to His promise, the covenant community which will live under the new covenant, that is what we know as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from what the Lord here says, the covenant community that will live under the new covenant would be characterized by four things. God's law would be written upon their hearts. They would have intimate fellowship or communion with God. There would be a universal knowledge of God, that is, amongst those who are true Israelites or legitimate members of the Church of Christ. And fourth, there will be the full and final forgiveness of sin. Now, again, according to Isaiah, Isaiah 53 being the classic passage, according to Isaiah, the last of these blessings, the full and final forgiveness of sin, that blessing will be secured by the sin-bearing death of the servant of the Lord, whose death as a perfect sacrifice will secure, or has secured, that which the old covenant sin offerings could not accomplish. It will secure the full and final forgiveness of our sins. And of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to speak very explicitly of that point. But now, according to the prophets, these first three blessings, that is, God's law written upon the heart, intimate fellowship with the Lord, universal knowledge of God, these blessings will be the result of God's pouring out His Spirit upon the new covenant community. And as we're going to see, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit's continuing work in the people of God, is as much the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant is as the coming of Jesus Christ to die for His people's sins. Now, we don't often think of it that way. A Pentecost, for many of us, is an event that's kind of hanging out there in space, and we don't really have a good sense of what it all means. And especially in this day, in which the charismatic wing of the church has virtually taken Pentecost as their own, we need to understand that Pentecost has a specific place in redemptive history, and that it is as much the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant as the coming of Christ to die for His people's sins. Well, let's look then at these three promises one at a time, and I think you'll understand then why Pentecost is so significant in the history of redemption. All right, the first blessing promised by the Lord as part of the new covenant is found in these words, "I will put My law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it." Well, let's turn back let's just stay in Jeremiah 31. We can use the text here as easily as Hebrews 8. All right, the first promise, "I will put My law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it." Now, consider the background of this statement. At Sinai, the Lord wrote the law on tablets of stone. And on that occasion, according to Exodus 24:7, on that occasion, the people of Israel promised, quote, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient." But now, their good intentions notwithstanding, those good intentions did not guarantee their obedience. I have no doubt that when they uttered those words, they fully intended to obey the Lord. But of course, the history of that generation proves that they were not able to fulfill the promise they made. Their good intentions did not guarantee obedience. What they needed was a new nature. What they needed was a heart that was liberated from bondage to sin. What they needed was the law written not just on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of their heart. Now, some Old Covenant Israelites, it is true, possessed that blessing. That is, they possessed not merely the law written upon stone, but they did possess the law written upon their hearts. That was, in fact, a blessing possessed by some Old Covenant Israelites. And here I ask that you turn to Isaiah 51. We'll look at a passage there, and then a couple of passages in the book of Psalms. Did any of the Old Covenant Israelites, were any of the Old Covenant Israelites in language borrowed from the New Testament, were any of them born again? Any of them regenerate? Well, the answer is yes. There's no other way to explain what we read of David's experience, for example, in the Psalms. There's no other way to understand the godliness of men like Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc. But now the Scripture is very explicit that there were those in the Old Covenant who in fact were regenerate and had God's law written upon their heart. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Here's the admonition, "Hearken to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation unto all generations." Well, here is a reference to an experiential, evangelical obedience of God's true people. "Hearken to me, you that know righteousness." There's a description of an experience of righteousness, not a mere head knowledge, but a knowledge in one's experience. And we are told that these folk are the people in whose heart God's law is to be found. And this passage, in fact, is an encouragement, meant to be an encouragement to that righteous remnant that will return from the captivity. And then Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, we'll read verse 29. Beginning in verse 29. "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous talketh of wisdom, and his tongue speaketh justice. The law of his God is in his heart." The law of whose God is in his heart? Well, it's the righteous that shall inherit the land. The righteous who shall inherit the land, those who will inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, are described as those who have the law of God written upon their hearts. And then in Psalm 40 and verse 8, now this is a prophecy, of course, a messianic prophecy referring to Christ, but what is said of Christ here was true of David as well, for David here prefigures Christ. He says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, yea, your law is within my heart." Your law is within my heart. And we can't read, for example, Psalm 119, and to read of the description that the psalmist gives of his relationship to the law of God without believing, here is a man who had the law of God written upon his heart. It was his delight. He sought to obey it. It was his greatest grief when he disobeyed it. It was his great desire to be blameless before the law. All right, now, therefore, it's true that this blessing of having the law written upon the heart was possessed by some Old Covenant Israelites. But now consider, this blessing did not characterize the people as a whole. And that is evident from the sinful and idolatrous history of the nation. In fact, the character of most of the people of Israel throughout her history was a wicked character. And you see that exemplified, of course, even in the generation in which our Lord Jesus appeared. The great majority of the Jews in that day were not righteous people who had the law written in the heart. There were the Annas, there were the Simeons, there was the Zacharias and Elizabeth, there was the Joseph and Mary, there were some, but the most of the Israelites rejected Christ. He came to His own and His own received Him not. Though there were some, yet the character of most of the people of Israel was wicked, and that was true throughout the entirety of their history, beginning, at least the most preeminent example, beginning in the wilderness when they came to Kadesh Barnea. And there were only two who were allowed to enter the land, and that was Caleb and Jacob, because they completely followed the Lord. They believed the Lord and followed Him. The rest of that generation perished in the wilderness. As the Lord said, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. All right, so there were those who possessed this blessing, but that did not characterize the people as a whole. Most of the people were wicked, flagrant in their violations of God's law, and of course, eventually the Lord sent them away into captivity as punishment for their apostasy. But now here's the point. Unlike Old Covenant Israel, under the New Covenant, all who are God's true people, not everyone that belongs to a church, or everyone who professes to be a Christian, that's a separate issue altogether. But under the New Covenant, all who are God's true people, that is, all who are the new Israel of God, or the true Israel of God, who are the seed of Abraham by virtue of faith, all who are the new Israel of God are characterized by an internalizing of the law of God, a writing of the law upon the heart, accomplished by the indwelling and powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that aspect of the Spirit's ministry, that is, a writing of the law upon the hearts of God's new covenant people, the fruit of that aspect of the Spirit's ministry is a covenant community, unlike the old covenant community. A covenant community marked by righteousness and obedience to God's law. Now that is precisely what Ezekiel promised would come to pass when the Lord put His Spirit within His people. And here please turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Old covenant Israel, there were some who knew the Lord. There were some who were righteous. There were some who had the law written within their hearts. New Covenant Israel, we are told that they are distinguished. All of them have the law written within their hearts. But now consider Ezekiel chapter 36 and the prophecy that Ezekiel makes as to what will transpire when God pours out His Spirit upon His people. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. There's the promise of the forgiveness of sins and purification from sins. But now notice what else. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. According to Jeremiah, the first blessing of the new covenant is I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it. According to Ezekiel, this internalizing of God's law is the effect of the presence and powerful working of the Spirit, powerful to the extent that He will cause us, not merely equip us to keep God's law or fit us to keep God's law, but He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. But now we don't read this any more than we could read Romans 7 and come away with the idea that a Christian will be perfect in his obedience. Nonetheless, there will be a marked difference between the Christian and the world. There will be the mark of a new heart, a new nature. There will be the mark of true conversion in the presence of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And those fruits of the Spirit are nothing other than the practical, experiential outworking of obedience to the law of God, both in deed and in attitude, in heart and in mind. Right, so there's the first promise. Radical distinction between New Covenant and Old Covenant. Old Covenant, some Israelites had the law written upon the heart. Most didn't. New Covenant, the true Israel, the new Israel, the Israel of God, the true circumcision, these are the terms that the New Testament uses, they all shall have the law written upon their hearts. There is no such thing now as a true Israelite who does not have God's law written upon his or her heart. Okay? That's the first difference. That blessing bestowed by the Spirit when He comes to indwell God's people. But now the second blessing promised by the Lord as part of the new covenant is that His new covenant people will enjoy intimate fellowship or communion with Him. The language is, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That language is the description of intimate fellowship or intimate communion between God's people and the Lord Himself. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, that promise had been made under the Old Covenant as well. And here I ask that you turn to Exodus chapter 6. There are a number of passages. This is a promise that comes out of the Abrahamic Covenant. But we'll look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. "God spake unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings, wherein they sojourn. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant," remembered the covenant He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah." Well, in this passage, there is the clear promise of fellowship between the Old Covenant community and Jehovah. "I will be your God, you will be my people." There are other passages, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, that speak to the same issue. Deuteronomy 26 and 27, there are two texts in those chapters. But now that promise was a promise which was symbolized, that is, the promise of intimate fellowship, a dwelling with His people, in communion with them. That promise was symbolized by the Lord's dwelling in the midst of the nation, in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, the inner sanctuary later of the temple. And it was a promise which was conditioned on the people's continuing obedience to the law. Where in Israel's experience was that promise of intimate fellowship and communion with God seen? Well, it was seen in God's indwelling, that innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle and temple. But that promise was conditioned on the people's continuing obedience to the law. And here I would ask you to look to 1 Kings 6. First Kings 6, verse 11 through 13. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, that is concerning the temple that Solomon was building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. God's continuing presence in the tabernacle or in the temple was conditioned on the covenant faithfulness of the people. But when the people turned away from the covenant relationship by their apostasy, when they broke the covenant, the Lord broke fellowship with them, and He removed His presence from their midst and sent them away into the captivity. Now that was the situation under the old covenant. God indwelt the temple. Did He indwell any individual Israelites? Yes, He did. But that was not characteristic of the entire nation. But now, according to Ezekiel, when the Lord put His Spirit within His new covenant people, He set His sanctuary in our midst forevermore and established intimate fellowship or covenant communion with us. According to Ezekiel, when He set His sanctuary in our midst forevermore, when He put His Spirit within His new covenant people, He in fact set His sanctuary in our midst forevermore and established intimate fellowship with us. And because the Spirit's presence and power bears fruit in our obedience to God's law, not a perfect obedience, but yet a habitual obedience, then we enjoy the privilege of an everlasting covenant of peace with the Lord and are promised that He will never forsake us as He forsook Old Covenant Israel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 13. And you shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, O my people, speaking of the restoration from the captivity. And I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken and performed it. And then in verses 24 through 27, the continuation of the same prophecy, and my servant David shall be king over them. Now we saw that before in chapter 36, didn't we? Now is that David? No, it's the son of David. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my ordinances and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, they and their children and their children's children forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah that sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, what is the fulfillment of that prophecy? It's not fulfilled in the provisional things that happened at the time of the restoration. It is true, there was a remnant that returned to Canaan. There was the building of the temple. There was the presence of God coming to that temple. But there was not at that time the raising up of a king of David, of the line of David. And in fact, they did not dwell in the land forevermore. They have now for 2,000 years been out of the land. And in point of fact, his sanctuary has been destroyed, that earthly sanctuary has been destroyed, so that this unbroken communion that is described was not fulfilled in those provisional fulfillments that took place at the time of the restoration of the captivity. So when are they fulfilled? Well, you see, the clue is in the statement that is made, "And my servant David shall be king over them." These things are fulfilled, not in their literal sense, but in the sense of the things to which they pointed. That is, the blessings of the new covenant. That is, David is Christ. The land is not earthly Canaan, it's heavenly Canaan. The temple of the sanctuary, beginning first with the temple of the individual heart, the temple of the church, and we'll look at passages in just a bit, and ultimately the temple of heaven. Because the New Jerusalem is not a city that has a temple, it is a city that is a temple. All right? Well, the Spirit given, His presence bears fruit in obedience. We enjoy the blessing of this everlasting covenant and the presence of God with us forever. Now, what Ezekiel is describing is, in fact, the advent of the Spirit, in which the Lord sets His sanctuary in the midst of His people, there to dwell with us in an everlasting covenant of peace, there to dwell with us in intimate fellowship and communion. Now, according to the New Testament, the gift of the Spirit's indwelling constitutes every individual Christian, as well as the church viewed corporately, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Two passages in 1 Corinthians. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body," and there the "you" is singular, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body." Paul assumes that they understand that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God. But now in chapter 3, he's made a different statement. Here he speaks in the plural. "Do you not know that you," plural, "are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are you." In chapter 3, he's not talking about the individual Christian, he's talking about the church. And he is saying that any man who destroys the church, God will destroy. That passage speaks of laying foundation for the church. That foundation may be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. "Let each man take care what foundation he lays, for he's laying the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid except Christ Jesus." And then he tells us that that church that is being built is the temple of God. All right, so according to the New Testament, the gift of the Spirit's indwelling constitutes every individual Christian as well as the church corporately as the temple of the Spirit. Well, by the advent of the Spirit, God has set His sanctuary in the midst of His people, and He enters into intimate covenant fellowship with them. That is what happened when you were converted. God put His Spirit within you and established the relationship, "I will be your God and you shall be mine." That's what happened when He gave the Spirit to the church. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." And in the world to come, the ultimate fulfillment of that will be found in our dwelling, not in a city in which a temple is, but dwelling in a city which is a temple. We will dwell in the Holy of Holies of the temple with Jehovah. No Old Covenant Israelite had that privilege. Only the high priest once a year could go in, and even then he had to cover the mercy seat with incense, lest he behold the glory of God and die. But what not even the high priest could do under the old covenant, we as new covenant Israelites shall be able to do. We will dwell with God, not merely enter the Holy of Holies and retreat. We shall dwell in the Holy of Holies with Jehovah Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every old covenant Israelite who in fact had a new heart, had the law written upon his heart and knew the reality of that covenant communion, I will be your God and you shall be my people, every one of them, men like Samuel, women like Hannah, etc., they will be with us. For their salvation is rooted at the same place as ours, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing of the cross applied to them before the actual accomplishment of redemption. The blessing of the cross applied to us after the accomplishment of redemption, but applied nonetheless, both before or after. All right? So, God's sanctuary, intimate fellowship with His people. Did it ever bother you, reading through the Old Testament, that so much of what God proposed as the ends of the covenants that He established, that so much seemed to never be fulfilled? Is it conceivable, brethren, that Jehovah should not have all His holy will? The answer is no. And in point of fact, He shall have the fulfillment of the promises that He's made in the covenants. He shall have the fulfillment of those, and His people shall have the fulfillment of those in the world to come. We have a foretaste even now. We have the earnest of our inheritance in the presence of the Spirit now. But we shall have the whole inheritance in the world to come. All right, we must move a bit more quickly. The third blessing promised by the Lord as part of the new covenant is that the new covenant Israel, like the old covenant Israel, will be characterized by a universal knowledge of God. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now there were old covenant Israelites who knew the Lord and in whose heart the knowledge of God was manifested by their moral integrity. David prayed in Psalm 36, Continue thy loving kindness unto them that know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Well, who were those who knew the Lord? Well, it is those who had the mark of uprightness of heart, who manifested that mark in their behavior. That was a sign that they knew the Lord, the fact that they obeyed the Lord, and did so not merely as form, but from the heart, in sincerity and truth. That was a mark that they, in fact, knew the Lord. Their evidence of knowing the Lord was that theirs was an experiential knowledge of God manifested in uprightness of heart and moral integrity. There were those in Old Covenant Israel who knew the Lord. But there also were in the covenant nation men like the sons of Eli, of whom it is said they were base men, who did not know the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:12. There were a multitude like the sons of Eli, men whose wicked lives showed they had no heart knowledge of God. And for those men, for those people, the law of God was merely words engraved on tablets of stone. It had never been written on the tablets of their hearts. And that's why they were not men of upright moral integrity. That's why they gave no care, scrupulous care, to be obedient to the law of God, because the law had never been written on their hearts. Now, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, under the new covenant, there's going to be a different situation. Under the old covenant, there was an Israel within Israel. There was a spiritual Israel within physical Israel. Under the new covenant, there will be no longer an Israel within Israel. No longer will there be a spiritual Israel within physical Israel. No longer will there be those circumcised in their hearts among those merely circumcised in the flesh. No longer will there be Israelites who know the Lord in the midst of Israelites who do not know the Lord. Now, the implications of this for your doctrine of the church are profound. And this is one of the points that needs to be made in the debate over paedobaptism. But nonetheless, the promise of the new covenant is, in fact, that there will be no more spiritual Israel within a physical Israel. As the Lord says, they shall all know me. Let's read the passage again. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, consider the background of those words. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Those words, as Jeremiah speaks them, have a context. In the larger prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah complained that he could find no knowledge of God amongst the people of Israel. That is, no heart knowledge of God which bore fruit in consistent obedience to his commands. Now, I want you to look at three passages quickly with me. First, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, verses 1 through 3. Consider the complaint of Jeremiah. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Excuse me. "And they bend their tongue as it were their bow for falsehood." That is, they're liars. They're inveterate liars. "And they are grown strong in the land, but not for truth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord." Well, what was the evidence that these folk did not know the Lord? The evidence was that they proceeded from evil to evil. Their lives were marked by wickedness. Now look at chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof," that is, go in the most public places in the city, where you're going to find the most people, "see if you can find a man, if there's any that does justly, that seeks truth, and I will pardon her. And though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." That is, Israel had a form of religion, but it was in their heads and in their mouths. It wasn't in their hearts. "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look upon truth? You have stricken them, but they were not grieved. You've consumed them, but they refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." There's an indication of the true state of their hearts. They are inveterate in their sin. "Then I said, 'Surely these are the poor.'" Jeremiah says, "Well, I'm just looking at the wrong part of the population. 'Surely these are the poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the law of their God.'" Well, maybe the problem is they're uneducated. "I will get me to the great men and speak to them. I'll go to the rulers. I'll go to the priests. I'll go to those who call themselves prophets. I'll go to the educated part of Israelite society. I will get me to the great men. I will speak unto them." In other words, Jeremiah went from the least to the greatest. All right? "I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the law of their God. But these with one accord have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." What's Jeremiah saying? He's saying, "I went from the least of them to the greatest of them, and I couldn't find anybody who knew the Lord. I couldn't find anyone who by their conduct manifested a heart that knew the Lord." Now turn to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. Here's the promise that is given concerning the righteous remnant. The Lord says, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with the whole heart." Excuse me, let me back up to verse 6. I'm sorry. "For I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up." There's the promise of an everlasting, continuing communion with them. "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Now, what's the promise of the new covenant? Well, according to Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant is that when the Spirit comes and puts new hearts in God's people, that is, hearts which know the Lord and manifest true knowledge of God by keeping His commandments, then, quote, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. No Jeremiah will search the true Israel of God, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the least to the greatest, and find even one that does not know the Lord. Now again, we're not talking about who professes to be a true Israelite, who's a member of a church. We're talking about those who are true Israelites, who are legitimately members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no Jeremiah will ever go to the broad place and search and find an Israelite that knows not the Lord. And we have a situation now in which, very different from Old Covenant Israel. In Old Covenant Israel, it was perfectly legitimate when a man like Samuel or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah, etc., or a woman like Hannah, it was perfectly legitimate if they had a neighbor who was walking wickedly. It was perfectly legitimate for that converted Israelite to go to that unconverted Israelite and to say to them, "Do you know what the problem is? The problem is you don't know the Lord." What does he say now as by way of the promise of the new covenant? It was perfectly legitimate under the old covenant for one old covenant Israelite to say to another old covenant Israelite, "You know, the problem is you don't know the Lord." But now, according to Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, "They shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." In other words, in the Israel of the New Covenant, there is no such thing as internal evangelism. Now, does that mean we never have a word of exhortation to a brother or sister in Christ? That's not the point. If we have a brother or sister in Christ who substantially displays the marks of a new heart, and displays sufficient fruit of the Spirit that we can say with confidence there has been a true work of grace done here, and we see that brother walking in a path that is contrary to God's law, we will go to him and say, "There is a different way, my brother, you should be walking." But if we are convinced that he's a true Christian, we don't go to him and say, "Now the problem is you don't know the Lord." That language we reserve for those who are outside. And we say to the world, "You do not know the Lord." We say to those who appear to be mere formalists within the church, "The issue is you do not know the Lord." But if we are persuaded that a man has a new heart, we don't say to him, "You know, the problem is you need to know the Lord. Know the Lord." That's not how we relate to him. In the Israel, the true Israel, the new covenant, there's no such thing as internal evangelism, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All right, quickly, if you'll give me just a moment to finish. In summary, the significance of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit to the church, is to be understood in terms of the connection between the Spirit's coming and the distinguishing marks of the New Covenant community. Within the Old Covenant community, there were Israelites who had God's law written on their hearts, who enjoyed intimate fellowship with God, who knew the Lord, but there were also multitudes of Israelites, also members of Old Covenant Israel. The sons of Eli were as much members of Old Covenant Israel as was Samuel. There were those multitudes, also members of Old Covenant Israel, who did not. But the promise of the Lord through the prophets was that New Covenant Israel would not be like Old Covenant Israel. At Pentecost, the experience of the Spirit's presence and working in the heart became the experience of all those who constituted the New Covenant community. The promise of the New Covenant was that when the Spirit is poured out, Without exception, every member of the new covenant community will experience His presence and power, a blessing which will bear fruit in an experiential knowledge of God. No longer will the nation of Israel be comprised of a physical seed of Abraham, among whom also will reside a spiritual seed. The Israel of the new covenant consists only of Abraham's spiritual seed. That is, those who manifest faith like that of Abraham, who are circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh. As Paul says, those, whether Jew or Gentile, who manifest the faith of Abraham, receive the promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3:14. And those who have received the Spirit are, in fact, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Paul says, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. The Spirit at Pentecost is as much the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant as Christ at the cross of Calvary. And brethren, we don't have to stand back as though we have no doctrine of Pentecost. We do indeed have a doctrine of Pentecost. And it's not a doctrine just of gifts. It is a doctrine which goes to the very foundation of those gifts in the giving of the Spirit Himself to the new covenant community. All right, brethren, our time is gone. Thank you for being patient. Let's quickly close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you will seal these lessons to our understanding. We pray that you will help us, Lord, as we think on these things, to rejoice in your kindness to us and your kindness to us through the giving of the Spirit as well as the giving of your Son to die for us. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.